If you've got your Bibles, please keep them open at Psalm 65. As Kelechi said, it's a psalm of David, but it's not one of those psalms where we're told what particular event or season it was originally written to celebrate. Certainly, it's a song to celebrate the harvest. But as I hope we'll see, the psalm also speaks of God's grace, of God's power in creation, God's provision. It's a song of worship and of praise. And the first thing in the first, it falls very nicely into three sections. The first section is verses 1 to 4, and I want us to see that we should praise the God of grace. The psalm begins, "Praise awaits you." When we say this word praise, I wonder what we think of. Certainly, possibly songs of praise, singing, giving thanks to God for his glory, giving thanks to God for the things that he's done, worshipping him. And it might seem strange, but this word that we have translated awaits, in the original language, part of the meaning behind it is silence. So the New American Standard Bible translates this first clause of the psalm, "There will be silence before thee and praise in Zion, O God." Praise isn't limited to music. It's not limited to singing, to words. There are times when remembering God's holiness, his glory, his deeds should cause us to be still, should cause us to be silent. One commentator puts it like this: it may sometimes be the height of worship, in other words, to fall silent before God in awe at his presence and in submission to his will. Why is the psalmist praising God? It may be helpful to step forward a couple of verses and then to work backwards. Verse 3, "When we were overwhelmed by sins." The ESV, in common with a number of versions, translates that verse, "When iniquities prevail against me." We need to remember that sin is personal. Each one of us is sinful by nature. Each one of us has struggles with sin. Each one of us at times is overwhelmed by the sin in our lives, and it impacts our relationship with God. Verse 2, "O you who hear prayer." We prayed, the psalmist says. We prayed when we were overwhelmed by our sins. Prophet Hosea says this: "Return, O Israel, to the Lord your God. Your sins have been your downfall." When we're overwhelmed, we need to turn. We need to return to God. We need to repent, because he is the only one who is able to deal with our sin. And we see God's grace here, don't we? The second half of verse 3, "You forgave our transgressions." Behind that word for forgiveness is the idea, the thought of atonement as well. Alec Mateer, the Bible commentator, says, "Atonement is to pay the covering price, the price which covers the debt by paying it." God forgives us because he himself has paid the covering price for our atonement. 1 Peter 1, verses 18 and 19, Peter writing, you know that it was not with perishable things, such as silver or gold, that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from our forefathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. Our sin separates us from God. Forgiveness is not free. The Lord Jesus Christ himself paid the covering price for our atonement. And goes on in verse 4, blessed are those you choose and bring near to live in your courts. We are filled with the good things of your house, of your holy temple. But I'd like us to notice the personal nature of God's choosing. Again, the ESV says, blessed is the one you choose. It's personal. God has chosen you. God has chosen me. God has chosen to forgive your sin. God has chosen to forgive my sin. God has chosen to bring near each one of us to live in his courts. The idea of the temple and the various courts within the temple complex. Psalm 84, verse 10. A lovely verse, a wonderful verse. Better, better, says the psalmist, is one day in your courts than 1,000 elsewhere. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of the wicked. The lowliest place in the house of God is infinitely better than any other place that you or I could be. So praise God. Praise God for the, as Paul puts it, incomparable riches of his grace. He chose you and me and set his love upon us before the foundation of the world. He sent his son to die upon a cross for our sins so that we can be forgiven. He calls us by name. He hears our prayers. In the presence of such a God, perhaps silence is the most appropriate response. I've emphasized the I, the individual, but we mustn't overlook the we. The Old Testament law provided for portions of the temple sacrifices to be given to support the priests. Some of the tithes were to be used in banquets for the givers and their poorer neighbors. Perhaps these are the good things of God's house that David has in mind. God has chosen each one of us, forgiven each one of us, but we're not to be islands. He calls us to live together in fellowship with one another, to love one another, to care for one another, to bring our corporate praise and worship to him when we gather together. Praise the God of grace. But secondly, praise the God of might. This is verses 5 to 8. Verse 5, you answer us, David says. We prayed, you answered, with awesome deeds of righteousness, O God, our Saviour. In this sense here, God's awesome deeds, perhaps looking backwards, because that's the pattern in the Old Testament. Remember the Exodus, the Passover, the crossing of the Red Sea, the provision of food and water in the wilderness, the defeat of Jericho. God delivered Israel from slavery in Egypt and brought them into the promised lands. with his awesome deeds of righteousness. The psalmist goes on to say this is the hope of all the ends of the world. The psalmist wants us to see that the God who delivered Israel is also the God who is able to save, to deliver men, women, children from all tongues and tribes and nations. How can we know? How can we know that God has the might, the power to save? And it's as so often in the Old Testament when we talk about God's power, we're taken to creation. God is the one who formed the mountains. God is the one who stilled the roaring of the seas, the roaring of their waves and the turmoil of the nations. In that, do you hear the echoes of Psalm 2? The people's raging against God. I was listening to Christopher Ashe in the virtual Keswick sessions a couple of weeks ago, and he was preaching about Psalm 2, and he talked about this raging, and he called it the riot that's going on the earth. And I thought that's just a wonderful way of describing it. Talked about it being a riot, people raging against God. But hear what Isaiah says. Oh, the raging of many nations. They rage like the raging sea. Oh, the uproar of the peoples. They roar like the roaring of the great waters. Although the peoples roar like the roar of surging waters. When God rebukes them, they flee away, driven before the wind like chaff on the hills, like tumbleweed before a gale. The turmoil of the nations is like the roaring of the seas. Remember a storm-tossed boat on the Sea of Galilee? Remember the terrified disciples? Mark tells us, Jesus got up, rebuked the wind and said to the waves, quiet, be still. Then the wind died down and it was completely calm. The disciples had some understanding. Only God can calm the seas. No wonder they were terrified. The same God who stilled the sea of Galilee will one day still all people. God is in control. We live in difficult times. We all have doubts and fears. But we can be confident that the God who, in the words of the old prayer, safely brought us to the beginning of this day, will defend us from all perils and dangers of this night. Praise the God of might, who is in control. And how can we know that? Well, we might take it for granted. And we can't see it today, but the sun will set tonight and it will rise tomorrow morning because God has ordered it to be so, unless the Lord Jesus Christ returns in the meantime. So praise the God of might. And lastly, praise the God of plenty. And we see this in verses 9 to 13. And it's a wonderful picture of care and abundance. I think we lose some of the power of it, some of the wonder of it, the glory of it, because we're not very agricultural. We're not very familiar with fields of corn and just the abundance of a good harvest. But notice in these final few verses how many times it says you, referring to God. The bounty of the harvest is the work of God. Alec Matea again says this, why does grain grow? What makes the soil fertile? Why are there flocks and herds to clothe pastureland? Nothing happens. Nothing happens without our Creator, our Saviour, our Sovereign God. But as I was thinking about these few verses, two thoughts. One is the contrast with Habakkuk, those verses from chapter 3 that I think over this lockdown period we've come back a number of times. Habakkuk the prophet will rejoice in the Lord even though the fields produce no food, even though there are no sheep in pen. By contrast, here the crops are blessed. The carts are overflowing with abundance. The meadows are covered with flocks. I was reading this week about a news story about the Champagne area of France and the Champagne grape harvest. I'm sure a matter of great importance to all of us. But this year, apparently the grape harvest is going to be fantastic. But they don't know what to do with it because they've not sold any champagne this year. All the events that have champagne at them have been cancelled, if you like, the sorts of events where so they don't want a bumper harvest this year because they don't want a great load of champagne. So it's easy to forget, isn't it? To get so tied up with the way that this world works that we forget to give thanks to God, to recognize God's abundant provision. And the second thing I noted in these verses were all the references to water, streams, showers. God gives life. The grasslands of the desert overflow. The hills are clothed with gladness. God brings life to the wilderness, to the desert. Those wildlife documentaries that we've seen, the plains in Africa, and they just seem so dry and brown. And then there's a storm, a rainstorm, and almost immediately the green sprouts forth. The grass begins to grow, the plants begin to revive. It's that sort of picture. God gives water. God gives abundant life to the driest places, to the driest hearts. Remember the word of the Lord Jesus. Jesus answered, speaking to the lady at the well in Samaria, Jesus answered her and said, everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water I give him will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. So we see in the picture of God reviving the wilderness plains, the picture of the God who renews and refreshes our lives. The God who is able to give us new life. The God who is able to restore us. The generous God. The God of plenty. So let's give thanks tonight. Let's praise God that He is the God of grace. The God who hears our prayers, the God who forgives our sins. Let's thank God that He is the God of might, the God who is working out His purposes, the God who is able to do far more than we ask or think or imagine. Praise God too, that He is the God of plenty. The God who is able to renew and restore, the God who is so generous. Amen. Let's pray very briefly. Heavenly Father, we thank you for being Almighty God, for being the God who is concerned to be at work in our lives, the God of grace, the God of all power, the most generous God, the God who sent his Son to die for us, to renew us, to restore us, to bring us back into relationship with himself. Lord, we thank you and we praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.